We are dealing with a series of talks entitled The Things Most Surely Believed Among Us. And as I said at the beginning of each talk, we are not here referring to the great traditional creedal facts of the faith, but rather to the things for which we as a people over the last 10 or 12 years have become known, such as shepherding and discipleship and relationship and authority and community and so on. And to establish a base, a scriptural base for our practices. And in so doing, we are not attempting to segregate ourselves from the body of Christ. That is not our intention, never was our intention. We feel that there came a time in the last decade when, in our view, there were some emphases that needed to be made. And we began to make them. Not to be divisive, but rather to be helpful. And it didn't turn out quite that way in many quarters, although I hope it did in some. It certainly did for me. But to provide for those who feel that our emphasis was valuable to the whole body of Christ, I'm trying to, in this teaching, give the biblical base for the things that we did. And we started out with the matter of shepherding. That may not be where everyone would start, who would be wanting to give an apologetic for what we believe, but I'm starting with shepherding because it was the thing that attracted me to this movement, this trend, or whatever you want to call it. I was attracted to it because as a pastor of a fairly sizable church functioning along Baptistic lines, I was, in essence, the sole elder with a board of deacons. And while I had a strong preaching and teaching ministry and gathered a large congregation, the kind of quality care that those people ought to have had was missing, number one, because I couldn't provide it, and number two, because I was not aware at that time of how it could be provided. Now, I think the things that we've been talking about in this series will indicate that I have found satisfaction in the new emphases because it has restored, at least for me and in my view, it has restored the significance of quality pastoral care, where no sheep in the flock, no member in the congregation is left without someone responsible and capable is caring for them. Now we've already had, what, two sessions, I guess. And we dealt in our last session with the qualifications of a pastor or a shepherd or an elder, for these are all synonymous. Now when I say they're all synonymous, it's like all of the ministry gifts. Some are not as senior, some are not as mature, but they are gifts. Where do pastors come from? Do they drop out of heaven full grown and mature? Or like all of the gifts, do they develop within the congregation? Well, the answer is obvious. They develop. Timothy was just a young man in the church at Lystra and Derbe where he served. Probably he was converted when he was about 15 or 16 at the time Paul was stoned, and he watched Paul rise from the dead and come out from that pile of stones and walk back into Lystra under his own strength. And that probably had an impact on Timothy and affected his conversion. And some 5 or 6 years later, when Paul came back to that area, he saw this young man, Timothy, got a good report from the brothers about him and saw that he had from the time of his conversion undoubtedly been gifted and had grown, and Paul took him as his traveling companion, and Paul eventually could say of him, I have no man like-minded. Now, at the time Paul was stoned in Lystra, he was a full-fledged apostle. Timothy was a young, unconverted Jewish Greek. And in that 5 or 6 years, this young man proved that he had the leadership ability in the church where he grew. And when Paul came along, Paul saw this and took him with him. So when we speak of a pastor, we're not speaking of every pastor having the same authority or necessarily having the same experience, and at certain points the same manifestation of his gift. But we are talking about pastors. I think that there are men who are obviously fairly adult, mature pastors. And then there are others who are coming along. We call them emerging ministries, or a little phrase that I've already referred to, which I picked up from the story of Jesse sending David with food for his brothers at the war front. The Bible says that he left his sheep with the helpers. And I like to think that a shepherd is first a shepherd's helper, which, just by the way, parenthetically, leads me to say that everyone ought to be discipling someone to take their place. The whole idea is to be preparing others to come along and assume your role as we used to call it, as you're being forced up the tube. Because as one matures and goes on up into maturity, there must be others filling in. And so there's no static position. The whole thing is moving. It's constantly in motion. I'll leave it to you tonight as to whether you feel qualified as a pastor in the light of what we've taught. I think that we've not been as careful on that score. I think there have been men who have been called pastors and to whom people who have been given for care who are not pastors, and therefore the people didn't get care. I think there are other people who were really pastors but were never given an opportunity to care. And I want to say here locally, as we are slowly growing, and will be growing, I believe, in the will of God, that I don't want to make hasty decisions. I don't want hasty decisions made while we're small. I want us to lay our foundations well. I don't want, there's nothing more painful than for a man to be in a job that he knows he's not equipped for. And it's equally painful for a man to know he's equipped for a job and he can't get it. Now, I'm just saying enough to hope that you hear what I'm saying. When I'm looking for ministry gifts, I don't look for a lot of things that some people look for. I look for the manifestation of that particular gift. When I'm looking for a shepherd, when I'm looking for somebody who can qualify as a shepherd, I am looking for somebody who has the character qualifications which we dealt with in our last study. Those are absolutely essential. Now, we're going to go on from that point, and we're going to talk now, hopefully we'll get this finished tonight. We're going to talk about the specific service of the pastor. What is a pastor to do? And I'm not going to be negative here. I'm not going to be dipping into the last 10 or 12 years and dealing with bad situations. I want to deal with it very positively and let you find your place. You may find, as I'm talking on this subject of shepherding, a hunger in your heart which says, I love people, I wish I could care for people. Don't treat that lightly. Because the Bible seems to indicate that a shepherd manifests his shepherding gift by having a desire to be a shepherd. And if you have it in your heart that you'd love to care for people, then don't treat that lightly. Don't put it outside the pale of possibility. Because if you're not a shepherd, you're something else, because every believer in the church of God has a grace given to him. And if you're not a shepherd, you're something else. And you don't want to be what you're not. And so don't be jealous of somebody who's something else, because you can't be that something else. Be what you're supposed to be and let them be jealous of what you are. Now, what is the work of the overseer? You may want to have your Bibles open, and you may want to be taking some notes on this. But the first work of the overseer, or the pastor, or the shepherd, or the elder, or the bishop, all of these being synonymous terms, is to feed. To feed. Now, that's just that simple. He's to be a feeder. That's implicit in the Greek word that is translated shepherd. Poimi. Acts 20:28 is a classic scripture that you will find me coming back to again and again as I teach on these things. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed, or shepherd. It's the verb form of the Greek word for shepherd. To feed the church of God. Feed. See that they have ample food. See that they have enough to keep them healthy and have good wool. For more reasons than one. 1 Peter 5:2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Now there you have two of the words that are synonymous. The one is to feed them and the other is to watch over them. But right now we're dealing with feed. J.B. Phillips translates that, I urge you then to see that your flock of God is properly fed and cared for. Let me pause here just to say this, because I run into it through the years. Because of the subnormal understanding of the nature of church, where in many instances it has deteriorated into a kind of a religious social club, people feel a certain freedom to come and go as they like. I'm not sure that that's valid. I've known people to resent the fact that when they, by their presence, indicate that they are coming fairly regularly to a meeting, and that may be subnormal too, resent the fact that you, when you don't see them anymore, you phone them up, or you call on them, or something. And they say, I don't want to be bothered, I just want to go in and sit there and mind my business and get up and go out. Well, then you have turned the Church of God into a lecture hall, and in essence, all you're interested in is in hearing ideas preached. A flock is a body of creatures who need to be totally cared for by authorized personnel whom the risen Christ calls shepherds. Now, I don't want to get legalistic about that, but the interesting thing about it, half humorous and half tragic, is that you decide, all right, as long as we are functioning subnormally and they want to come in and sit in the Sunday morning and listen, fine, let them sit. Now, they come for 6 months and they sit every Sunday morning and you see them and you say hello to them and so on. And then you don't see them. Well, you've already been given notice by them that they don't want to hear from you. But the next thing you hear, they're going to another church, and they're telling the people over there that they don't care for them. They went to that church for 6 months, and then they went to the hospital, and nobody even looked them up. These kind of inconsistencies you cannot handle. You're damned if you do, and you're damned if you don't. What I'm concerned about in Christ Chapel, as I am for all churches of God, is that not only will shepherds be responsible to the sheep, but the sheep will have an understanding that they bear a certain relationship to that shepherd, which if it is not properly attended to, puts that shepherd at a disadvantage and impedes their own growth. See, now the Amplified Version is quite amplified. It says, tend, nurture, guard, guide, and fold the flock of God that is your responsibility. Now when Isaiah is prophesying about the coming of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 40:11, he gives this beautiful picture of a shepherd, and you can't top it. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, he shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now that is the most beautiful, tender, responsible picture that I know of. Because it is part of the armory or part of the equipment of a shepherd to be able to deal with the sheep in such a way as to be sure that they stay in the flock and are well cared for. And so they all need to be fed, but the little lamb sometimes can't keep up with the flock. And the shepherd sees the little lamb. Maybe he wasn't too well born. And the shepherd won't hesitate to reach down and pick up that little lamb and carry it in his bosom. This is a common sight to this day in the Middle East. He carries that little lamb until it gets stronger. Not only that, he looks over his flock and hears several ewes, and they're great with expectation. They are going to have lambs. And he sees that it's a little difficult for them to keep up. And so he gives them special attention. A shepherd must be sensitive that there are little lambs to be carried, there are healthy lambs that can make it on their own, and that there are ewes that are with lamb that need to be helped. And then there's the odd one who has got a perverse habit of wandering away from the flock. And they tell me, now they tell me, this is maybe bad for me to say this, because it'll be interpreted. But I want you to know I never broke anybody's leg in my life. But they say that when a lamb will wander a lot, that a shepherd will not hesitate to break his leg and then bind it up tenderly and carry him until he gets the idea that he needs to stay with the flock. And I'd call that an extreme measure. And just in case you're worried, I've not ever broken a leg yet. Few necks, but no leg. All right. Jesus seemed to love the analogy of the flock and the shepherd, and he said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And then he couldn't think of a higher title for himself in relation to the people he loved than that of a shepherd. And in John 10:14, he said, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and have known of mine." The responsibility of the overseer shepherd is a great one. He must not only shepherd each sheep, but also tend the whole flock. Probably all that we are going to consider in this whole matter is the work of the shepherd in overseeing the flock. You see, going back personally to my own failure, I tended to shepherd the whole flock, but I didn't care for the sheep. There were many people who attended my congregation I barely knew. They called me pastor. They swore by me. They loved me. They tithed. They supported. They brought their friends to hear their pastor, but I barely knew them. I was too busy preparing food for them. But I wasn't pastoring them. So the work of the pastor is to feed. The second work of a pastor is to lead. Hebrews 13, and there are three verses in that chapter that we need to pay attention to. And I'm going to read from the J.B. Phillips translation. Never forget your leaders who first spoke to you the word of God. Remember how they lived and imitate their faith. Obey your rulers and recognize their authority. They are like men standing guard over your spiritual good, and they have great responsibility. Try to make their work a pleasure and not a burden. By so doing, you will help not only them, but yourselves. Greetings to all your leaders and all your church members. Let me give you also the Amplified here. Obey your spiritual leaders and submit to them, continually recognizing their authority over you. For they are constantly keeping watch over your souls and guarding your spiritual welfare as men who will have to render an account of their trust. Do your part to let them do this with gladness and not with sighing and groaning, for that would not be profitable to you either. Now let's look at this word rule, and we're not dealing with authority tonight, but it comes up here. The word translated rule means to lead, to be in command with official authority. The Hebrews are urged not to forget their former leaders and to remember how they taught, lived, and triumphantly died. These memories are to be spurs to their dedication and perseverance. They are urged also to give due recognition and obedience to the God-ordained leadership which has been given them by the Lord at the time of this writing. God has ordained, I want you to hear this now, I'm reading from my book. If it sounds a bit pedantic, I'm reading from it because I took time to compose it. God has ordained that the church should be led by shepherds. Such leadership to be responsibly assumed by the shepherd and responsibly recognized by the flock. Now, the operative phrase in that sentence is, God has ordained. I don't like this shepherding business. Well, don't talk to me about it. He said, well, I like some other methods. There are no other methods. There is no other way. God has ordained this way. I don't know how many of you have read C.S. Lewis and some of his fantasies, but I think it's in the Tales of Narnia. Remember the little girl came down to the brook to drink, and she was coming down and she was so thirsty, and suddenly she saw a lion by the pool. And she stopped and she said, Mr. Lion, will you go away? I want to get a drink. The lion said, no. Well, if I come down there to drink, will you promise not to hurt me? The lion said, no. Then she said, I'll just have to go and find another stream. And the lion said, there is no other stream. To me, that's one of the most powerful things I ever read. Jesus guards the river of life. He isn't going to get out of the way for you to drink at your leisure or do what you like.
He's not going to promise not to deal with you when you come to drink. And you say, well, I'll go somewhere else. There is no place else. There is no other stream. Now, precious people, I would say the church has suffered immeasurably down through the centuries simply because we have tried to create streams that didn't have a lion protecting them. That lion, of course, is Jesus. And he's not only a lion, he's a lamb. But he's not a lion or a lamb who'll make deals with you. Well, could I come down and drink on my terms? No. You'll drink on Jesus' terms, you'll live on Jesus' terms, you'll relate to one another in Jesus' terms, or you will miss the bus, for there is no other street. All right. So that the shepherd or the pastor is to lead, and that's the way God's ordained it. Why, there's so many things I want to say. That you say, but Brother Ern, it seems to me that you put an awful lot of importance on a shepherd. No, I don't put any more importance on a shepherd than I feel God has put on the shepherd. Yeah, but Jesus is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Yeah, he's my shepherd too. He's my chief shepherd. Now, if he had chosen to shepherd us all personally, that would have been the end of the matter. Wouldn't it? That would have been it. But when he deliberately tells us that he has given to the church for its care and growth and equipment shepherds, he's talking about other shepherds beside himself. Now, I love Jesus tonight as much as I ever loved him in my life. But I realize how much I appreciate the man that he has put in my life through the years to be his representatives to shepherd me. I was teaching Bob Mumford's Bible class in Fort Lauderdale some years ago. And he had a big Monday night Bible class. People came from all over southern Florida. And at the end of the service, it was held in a Baptist church, at the end of the service, a big old boy come up onto the platform and he said, Mr. Baxter, would you bless me? Well, my Bible says you don't lay hands suddenly on any man. And I don't like anybody to lay hands suddenly on me either. Because I believe it's very important, this laying on of hands. So I said, why do you want me to lay hands on you, son? Well, he said, you're a man of God. I want you to bless me. Oh. I said, where do you go to church? Well, I go to First Church in Miami, which was a big Baptist church with 3,000 or 4,000 members. Oh, I said, I see. Who is your minister? Well, Dr. So-and-so. You know him? Oh, no. I just attend the church and hear him preach. I see. Is there anybody in that church that takes a personal interest in you? No. Some nice people there, but I said, is there anybody you go to when you're in a tough spot or when you've got a problem? Is there any? Well, not really. Well, I said, well, how do you handle those situations? Well, he said, I go to Jesus. I said, that's good, son. You just keep going to Jesus. And it's nice to have had you here tonight, and I started off. Now, I had no intention of leaving. But as I started off, I looked back, and the look of anguish on his face would break your heart. Almost broke mine. And I turned back, and I said, isn't that interesting, son? And I don't want you to misunderstand me, but there's a sense in which Jesus isn't enough. You wanted Jesus with arms. You wanted Jesus that will reach out when you're in trouble and that you can feel it. Isn't that what you want? big tears. He said, yeah. I said, come here. I put my arms around him, and my prayer was very simple. I said, God, this boy loves you, but he's longing for a shepherd, and there's no way I can help him. Would you do a work for him in his life and find him somebody, one of your many shepherds, who will start to care for him? I'll never forget that big fella. See, it's a terrible thing. Now, when this goes out in tape, I'll get letters probably saying, Ern Baxter said, Jesus isn't enough. So I heard him right on the tape. Well, if you say that, you're being dishonest. I say Jesus is enough, but the Jesus that is enough is the Jesus who has provided shepherds to care for you in his enoughness. The shepherds that care for us is part of his enoughness. And he's ordained it that way. You ain't going to change it. So you better go along with it. And do it well. Not fool around with it. All right? Now, these men who lead are to do 7 things, 8, 9, 10 things. Because, and I'm just going by the Hebrews passage, they are to speak to you the Word of God. My responsibility to you as the senior shepherd in Christ Chapel is to see to it that you as a flock from me hear the Word of God. And that the shepherds that labor with me here will see to it that your lives are governed by the Word of God. Now, I've got a sense of humor, and I'll tell some jokes, and I'm a very spiritual human and a very human spiritual person. But I know my responsibility is to teach you the Word of God. That's my responsibility. My responsibility is not to turn you into a theatrical society or an arts performing club or whatever. You are to be men and women who know the Word of God, whose lives are governed by the Word. They're molded by the Word. They're lived by the Word. And that becomes the responsibility of every under-shepherd, whether he's already a qualified shepherd or he's an emerging shepherd. His first job is that he himself must know the Word of God so he in turn can feed it to the little sheep that are coming up. All right? Number 2. A shepherd must live his faith. You cannot transmit a word if you're disobeying that word. It will no longer be the Word of God. It will be a bastardized caricature, and it will be as destructive as it should have been constructive. You must live your faith. 3. You must, and this is where we can be misunderstood, and here's where there's danger. I'm not unaware of danger. Please, because I'm not hitting it all the time. Don't think I'm unaware of danger. 3, you must stand guard over the spiritual good of your sheep. You see, this is where, when sheep are not rightly instructed from the beginning, they resent anybody coming along and saying, how are you doing? Well, do you think that that's a healthy thing to do? I mean, hey! I come to your church and I put money in your offering, but you're not about to tell me. Nobody's trying to tell you. We're simply responsible to care for you in the faith. And the result is that we stand guard over you. Boy, I've had a lot of people resent me. I hope you don't start doing it here. But I'll go home on a Sunday morning and I haven't been here long. I want to know where so-and-so is. I missed my guitar player the other morning. And Angela wasn't out last Sunday morning. On the way home, I said to Ruth, "Where's Angela?" Somebody, why doesn't he mind his business? Let me tell you something. That is my business. If you let me know that you want to be shepherded in this flock, then you're going to know that I'm going to be after you. I'm going to want to know where you are. I want to know what you're doing. I want to know if you may be caught in a bramble bush. Then I got to get my crook out and I got to go down and put it around your neck and gently bring you up and pick all the thistles out of your wool, and you may have wounded yourself, and I got to take the oil from my belt and pour in some oil and bind you up, and I may have to carry you for a while. I mean, understand what I'm saying. All right. Now, that is not something in which I am supposed to get a lot of carnal joy. I'm not supposed to go around saying, "I'm over Joel Denary. I'm over him." Well, I may be over him. But there's one way of being over him, and there's another way of being over him. If I'm over him to serve him, that's fine. If I'm over him to lord it over him and make him feel inferior, that's bad. And so I said to all of the men that I pastor in different parts of the world, I said, "I don't want to hear you tell me about the men under you. I don't want to hear that. Don't talk to me about the men under me. That is a sound that nauseates me. I want you to talk about the people for whom you have pastoral care. Put it where it belongs. They're not under you to be under you. They're under you to be cared for by you. Your job is to care for them, not lord it over them." And in the final analysis, I don't have any more authority in this congregation than you care to give me. As far as your personal concern, now I may have authority given me by God that you've got to account for, but in the final analysis, I only have as much as you are prepared to give me. And so with every shepherd. All right, what was that? I have great responsibility. Number four. It's a responsibility. It's not something that I would like to do. I don't think I'm a nosy person. Well, maybe I am. They say when you deny it, you may be suspicious. Was it Shakespeare said that when a man affirms his own honesty, count your silverware? I don't know. But I know this, that you may not ever know what I've gone through these past months in terms of where my responsibility lies in this whole situation. And I want to say right here now, thank you to some of you who have made it easy. Others have. But thank you to those who have. But I'm not doing this. There have been times when my own brothers have said to me, "Ern, you're a fool. At your age, with your responsibilities, why would you do it?" For a very simple reason, I feel under a holy obligation to do what I'm doing. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that you're a hard bunch of people to get along with. That's not my point. I'm just saying I have a sense of responsibility to you, which is part of my calling. All right, number five. A shepherd is to constantly keep watch over your souls and guard your spiritual welfare. And you notice I got a pet phrase. Every time I meet you, I'll say, "How are you doing?" Well, that's a fairly general phrase. But the way you answer that sometimes tells me a lot. Because I'm concerned about how you're doing. Number six, here's where the rubber meets the road. A shepherd will have to render an account. That scares me stiff. Some of you folks can hardly wait to get to the judgment seat and get your rewards. I'm not sure I want to get there. When I think of how many people I have let down, how many people I have failed, how many people that I'm going to be embarrassed to give an account for, it just doesn't make the judgment seat of Christ a happy event. I know that once I get through it, it'll be great. But I wonder how much wood, hay, and stubble I got in my house. All right, that's what the shepherd should do. What should the flock do? The flock should obey your spiritual leader. Now, let me ask you this. Please, look at me in the black of my green eye here for a minute. Let me ask you. In the light of how I've described the shepherd, the way he should be, would you find it hard obeying that kind of a shepherd? I don't think so. You see, I think there's a balance here. I think many times some people rebel because they rebel against God. But I think some people rebel because the shepherd that they have deserves to be rebelled against. Now, that's not a very good thing for me to say. But he has not cared for them properly. And so they rebel. If the shepherd is a good shepherd, I think the instances of disobedience will be cut to a minimum. There will be some, but they'll be cut to a minimum. So a great deal depends on the character of the shepherd. And so the flock should obey your spiritual leaders and submit to them. Now, if everybody in a flock, if every sheep in a flock decided he wanted to run the flock, what kind of a flock would you have? And furthermore, every sheep is not equipped to run a flock. And if a sheep's got good sense and he looks at his shepherd, he said, looks to me like he's the fellow who knows how to run us and we better go by his rules. I don't have to tell you, I'm sure, but when God chooses animals and things as analogies for truth, he makes an excellent choice. Animals. A sheep is much more stupid than a goat. A goat can lead a flock of sheep and lead them right down into a canyon. They'll all fall. Sheep can't see very far. You only can see a little way out ahead. That's why the Bible doesn't say, my sheep see me. It says, my sheep hear my voice. They can't see me. And recognize their authority over you. Remember, it's an authority to build you up, not to tear you down. And try to make their work a pleasure and not a burden. All right? Now let's go to the third thing that a shepherd must do. He must rule. This means to preside, to maintain, to rule. 1 Timothy 5:17. 1 Timothy 5:17. You may want to jot these down. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. I haven't time to go into that, but obviously there are different kinds of elders, different kinds of pastors, different levels of pastors. And there are some who labor in the word and doctrine, some who are more teachers probably than anything else. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. Now also we beseech you, brethren, get to know those who labor among you. Recognize them for what they are. Acknowledge and appreciate and respect them all. Your leaders who are over you in the Lord, and those who warn and kindly reprove and exhort you, and hold them in very high and most affectionate esteem in intelligent and sympathetic appreciation of their work. I'm glad the Lord said that. Boy, if I'd said that, I could be in real trouble. You know, that's like me saying, hey, you guys, you better love me. The Lord says you better love me. I say, amen, Lord. You tell them. But then Romans 12:8 takes care of any improper indulgence in the love of the people, because he that ruleth, it says, must do it with diligence. It's work. That the man who wields authority think of his responsibility is the way J.B. Phillips translates it. The fourth thing about a shepherd, he must be an example. 1 Peter 5:3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. The Amplified Version is very interesting here. It says, not as arrogant, dictatorial, and overbearing persons domineering over those in your charge, but being examples, patterns, and models of Christian living to the flock. And that's a high calling. That's a high calling. The fifth thing the shepherd must do is care. 1 Timothy 3:5, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The elder must have proper authority in his own household and be able to control and command the respect of his children, J.B. Phillips says. What he's required to do on the domestic level, he must be able to do on the church level. A responsible father is concerned with the overall order, atmosphere, health, and general well-being of his family. So the elder is to have the same kind of concern for the church over which he shares the oversight. The sixth thing, he is to admonish. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Amplified Version says, those who warn and kindly reprove and exhort you. Now the word admonish means to put in mind, call attention to caution or reprove gently, to warn. Christians are to admonish one another, we're told in Colossians 3:16. And elders are to admonish those who are sinning. That's not very popular anymore. And the seventh thing that elders are to do is pray for the sick. Now I'm a little sensitive on this, because I don't think we do it enough. You know the passage, James 5:14-15. Is any among you sick? He should call in the church elders. And they should pray over him, anointing him with oil in the Lord's name. And the prayer of faith will save him that is sick, and the Lord will restore him. If he have committed sins, he will be forgiven. I'm sensitive. I think it's not just sensitivity. I think it may be the Lord dealing with me. But probably we don't do this enough. I think that the whole healing thing has been so distorted and warped and vaudevillized and caricatured, and the people in some ways have just kind of turned away. But that's stupid, isn't it? Because one man dies of gluttony, there's no sense of us dying of starvation. Maybe we need to pray for our sick more. Believe this word of God. All right, so much for the specific service. Now I want to talk for a few moments about the unity among pastors. And when I do this, I'm talking about it on the large scale of a city. I'm not just talking about the shepherds in a small group or a large group. But in the New Testament, there was one church per communicable area, ideally. So when you're talking about the unity among the elders, you're talking about the unity among the elders in an area. You see, one of the reasons we can't exercise discipline or we can't really pastor properly is that if I come to somebody here and try to correct them gently, ideally if you like, and they don't like it, they'll go right down the street to another church and they're jolly glad to take them in. And for the simple reason that instead of elders being unified in raising the flock, they are competitive. I've seen this happen again and again, where someone is disciplined in one place and they go down the street and they're glad to have him because they're more numbers oriented than they are quality. But you don't want anybody in your flock who's been a bother in another flock. Because they'll be a bother in your flock. Now, if the elders can get together and pastor the whole flock of God in a given area, nobody can play games with them. Now, I'm back to that classic scripture, Acts 20:28. I wish you'd all turn to it. Everybody turn to Acts 20:28. This is a classic scripture. Paul is coming toward the end of his life's journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. He's down, he's going by ship, and he's pulled into the coastal town of Miletum, and up the river from Miletum is the city of Ephesus, a place that he loves dearly. But he knows if he ever gets up to Ephesus, he'll never get to Jerusalem because they'll just love him to death and want to keep him there. So he stays down here and he sends word up for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come down and meet with him. Now, he didn't say the elders of the First Assemblies Church or the elders of the First Presbyterian Church or the elders of the Third Baptist Church or the elders of St. Luke's Episcopal Church. Or he didn't do that. The elders of the church of Ephesus. Because there were no other churches in Ephesus than the church in Ephesus. Well, they all came down to Miletum to see him. So here's all the elders. And this is a very somber occasion. Acts 20 is a very somber passage. Paul finishes by saying, I'll not ever see your faces again. This is my last time I'll ever talk to you. And they wept on his neck. It was a very sad farewell. But as he looked at those elders, he said, listen to me now. As I give you the order of your priorities, guard yourselves and the flock of God in the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. What's priority number one? Priority number one is not the flock. Priority number one is the leadership. I trust me, as a person who's been around for a lot of years, most troubles in churches and flocks do not start among the people, they start in the leaders. If leaders would stay together, the flock would follow. The sheep would follow. But when the leaders don't stay together, then the flock is not fed. Eldership unity must be attended to, then the flock. Why? Did you listen carefully to the verse? Guard yourselves and the flock of God in which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Your unity is based on the fact that the Holy Ghost made you a shepherd and made you to belong and relate to and not violate the unity of that leadership. Once the leadership starts to disintegrate, the flock disintegrates. And the world is full of it, and it can be traced to the top. Don't blame the people. If there are ornery people, if there are rebellious people, as they're bound to be, you'll find invariably it can be traced to the top. My relationship with other ministers is not a hail fellow well-met ministerium Monday morning breakfast affair. We are a fraternity of Holy Ghost appointed people. And that makes it very important. And that's why I'm saying to you, some of you wonder why I'm going so slowly. I am not interested in contriving anything. I'm not interested in putting anything together. I am not the builder of the church. I am here as an under shepherd. I am here to observe who is and who isn't, and who is what and what is who. I'm here to see who has the ministry of Asaph. I'm here to see who has the ministry of a shepherd. I'm here to see where there's an emerging young evangelist or maybe an emerging apostle. I'm not here to run a General Motors operation. I'm here to be sensitive along with other men of God to what is going on in our flock. You heard me say this again and again. This isn't the Elks Club. This isn't the PTA. You are born again, spirit-filled, gifted, elect, select people whom God has set together to be something. You're to grow. You're to grow in grace. You're to grow numerically. You're to fill the earth like a great stone. And then it's the corporate duty of the shepherds to feed the flock of God. Why? Because the flock is the church of God. You are God's people. Say it all together. We are God's people. Say it again. We are
God's people.
Boy, that beats being a lion or an elk or a moose or a... Let's say it again. We are You hear what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Do you understand now why I'm concerned with our worship on Sunday morning? If we are God's people, we ought to come here equipped with God's gifts and God's enablements to help one another. Now, I labor in the word and doctrine. I labor to bring you a word every time I come. I labor. I work at this. I mean, I just don't lift my finger and hear voices out of my steady wall. I work at this. Because that's my job. But when we come together, one half a psalm, one half a... Where does that come from? That comes because you have a certain gifting. I don't know what your gifting is. Some of us don't know what it is ourselves, but we'll never know until we try. Somebody said, well, last Sunday morning I did want to say something, but I was afraid. That'll never get you anywhere. You need to understand that spiritual gifts, when they first start to operate, are like, many times, they're like a baby trying to talk. That's why the Bible says, seek to excel in your gifts. Now, if you seek to excel, that means you're not so hot. But you'll get hotter. Now, we'll put up with a lot. Maybe we'll adjust you, and maybe we'll say... I remember when a gift was born in my church years ago. A young lady, bless her heart, was such a joy through the years. She'd come out of a pretty rough life and got a marvelous conversion, and And I looked down one night and she was just trembling. She was just trembling. She looked like she was terrified. And at last, when the time came for the exercise of gifts, she got up and we were in a downstairs auditorium. It was a midweek and we had chairs. And she got the chair in front of her and she started to bang it on the floor. And you could tell that she was on the verge of collapse and she prophesied. But you couldn't hear the prophecy for the chair. I listened, and I got enough of the prophecy to know that something was being birthed that was pretty powerful. So I went to her. I said, "Now look, little lady, God didn't call you to get up and bang the chair. And he didn't call you to shiver and shake and sweat. He called you to do one thing, get up and give that word that was burning in your heart." And this detracted from the word. She took it so beautifully, never again. She'd get up, she never did stop trembling. She took her gifts so seriously. But she'd stand there just trembling, and that word would come out of her with a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom. She ministered to me again and again and again. Now, I could have gone to her and said, "Look, sis, I don't think you got a gift. Your gift is banging chairs." I knew her gift wasn't banging chairs. That was part of the terror. How many of you here have ever prophesied? How many remember the first time you ever prophesied? You thought you were going to have a heart attack? Remember that? Well, it ain't so bad anymore. Still beats. You still get that same feeling, but you're controlling it. You're excelling. If you draw attention to yourself, then you can't draw attention to the Word. Now, what's the twofold danger of violating unity? Let's stay in Acts 20. Are you in Acts 20? Alright, let's stay in Acts 20. "Guard yourselves in the flock of God in the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. And feed the flock of God, which is the church of God, the ground and pillar of the truth." It's not in there, that's in another passage. But that's what it is. "Feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Now notice this twofold danger. Are you listening? I'm going to run a little longer tonight because I want to finish this. Look at the twofold danger. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." He said, after I'm gone, after my words are no longer powerful in your ears, and my influence is no longer heavy on you, and you're on your own, you are going to not maintain a strong, spiritual, prayerful, courageous unity, and the result is that there will wolves come in from outside, and you don't have the moral, spiritual, unified strength to keep them out. And there are wolves running around the country tonight that are literally invited into churches to get a crowd, plus an offering, plus a few other perks. But where you've got a body of elders who are functioning, they'll keep the wolves out. Number one, I'm not going to go into that any further. It's absolutely essential that leadership have the right kind of unity to protect the flock from the invasion of wolves. The second thing, from within. "And of your own selves shall men arise, teaching perversions of truth to draw away disciples after themselves." The external danger was wolves coming in. The internal danger is that somebody in the leadership, wants to have their own thing. And so they'll start a new little teaching. Now, it's not that they've got a conviction on it. They've got no conviction on it. They've got to have something to rally some people. So they'll pervert the truth a little bit and make it sound like a new revelation, and then they'll gather people around themselves. Too dangerous. Now, if the eldership, if the leadership is strong, it'll keep the wolf outside from getting in, but it will keep the elder who is slipping a little bit from misbehaving, and those elders will lovingly take him aside and say, "Now look, Bill, you're off base, buddy. You know very well what you're doing. Your motivation is to get a following. Why don't you hang in and do your job?" And they'll work him over. And if he insists on it, they'll deal with him as a sinning elder and warn the flock. Boy, you say you're old-fashioned. Just as old-fashioned as the word. It's because this word is not taught that it's a popular thing for people to pick folks up and go start their own thing any old time they like. That's common. And the result is that there is much pain and there's much sickness and there's much bitterness and there's much bickering. Only a united eldership can forestall these developments. Look at verse 31. "Therefore watch, be on your guard, and remember," oh, this is powerful, "that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Can you imagine Paul crying? I never think of Paul crying. I think of Paul as a pretty sturdy, tough little guy. But Paul would get with those elders for 3 years he was with them, and he'd warn them. He'd say, "Now look, brothers, look, it's great now. We're in revival. Everything is moving. But let me warn you," and big tears would start down his cheeks. "For God's sake, stay together. If you don't stay together, people will come in and wreck this, or some of you will want to go off and start your own thing. Don't do it." He said, "For 3 years I warned you night and day with tears." I almost feel frustrated teaching this. So I look around the country and I see this very thing happening constantly. Constantly. This is maybe a bad thing to say. I'd rather Christ Chapel doesn't grow a person beyond what's sitting in this sanctuary tonight. If we could maintain the kind of God-glorifying solidarity, but we don't have that option. And so I warn you, as Paul warned the elders, either we are not strong enough to keep the wolf out, or we're not strong enough to keep the ambitious entrepreneurial leader from walking off with some people to start his own thing because he thinks he can do it better than the person that's doing it. You hear me? How many hear me? Now, I got two shoulders, and right now they're both heavy with responsibility. You each got a couple. And I'm putting some of it right on you. This is not my church. This is the church of God. How you treat it is not how you treat me. It's how you treat it. Or whoever else is a ruler over you in the Lord, or a pastor, or a shepherd. All right, I'd like to refer you for your own study, because I haven't the time to do it, to jot down two scriptures. I just might talk about it Sunday morning as the Sunday morning message. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 to 4, and Ezekiel 34, 1 through 31. In fact, I think I might just talk about that Sunday morning, and that'll... How many will that make, brother? Only got a minute left? Huh? I got 15 minutes left? But I don't need 15 minutes. But is this number 3 on shepherding? Tonight is 3? Well, maybe we'll make these 2 chapters the 4th and last on shepherding Sunday morning. Okay?
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.